Good morning, everybody. I've got this illustration I wanted to use, and I was reminded about illustrations. There was a day that somebody came up to an older folk and said, "Hey, have you ever heard of Paul McCartney?" And he said, "Yeah, that's the guy that used to be with Wings." See, you don't even get it, do you? He was part of the Beatles, remember? But they didn't even know who the Beatles were. And I risk that with this illustration I want to share with you today. Rope-a-dope. It's not too politically correct sounding, but it was a seldom used boxing tactic where a boxer would get into the corner against the ropes and kind of curl up a little bit and just let the other guy pound on him. Pound on him until he was so tired he couldn't withstand the counterpunching. It was a very seldom used tactic because obviously it was potentially dangerous. Because if you let somebody pound on you long enough, chances are you're going to go down. But not in this case. It was October 30th, 1974, Kinshasa, Zaire, and rope-a-dope came out of the closet by no one else than Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali, whose general description of his fighting was, float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Even though he was a powerful puncher, that's really not what he was known for. He was quick. He could jab quicker than anything, and he was very humble. Right. The greatest. And Ali took on George Foreman. George Foreman was the Olympic champion, a big brute of a guy, in what was called the Rumble in the Jungle in Zaire. Ali came out with this strategy. Very risky. Because Foreman has been known to punch so hard, he could straighten up the wrinkles in your face. He was a brute. But after taking many ineffective punches to the body and to the gloves, Foreman wore down. And the result, Ali rallied to knock down the big slugger from Marshall, Texas, and held on to the heavyweight championship of the world. And if you remember the name Howard Cosell, you could hear him saying right now, "Foreman is down! Foreman is down!" And the tactic worked. But you know, scripture stands above and beyond any tactic. Because Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. George Foreman went on to make $300 million selling the George Foreman grill. And God provided for him even in his most humblest defeat. Yay, rope-a-dope. We're preaching through the Gospel of Luke. If you here, you should know that. And if you're not here, just a reminder of what we've been doing over the last several months. And we're at a place right now where the tension is at the point of you've got to go one way or the other. Jesus was a pretty good guy initially, and everybody kind of flocked to him. But as his claims got a little more specific, as his miracles were more prevalent, as the glory went up and not to a person, he started to separate the true believers from the unbelievers. And I like to think in this little section we're going to briefly look at today, this was Jesus's version of rope-a-dope. Opposition always grows when the spiritual life starts to brew. That's a good reminder for us. Good for reminder for us. When God is moving, one of the great signs of movement is persecution. The very thing that we tend to want to hide from and run from and pray away might be God's way of saying, hang in there, because you're getting ready to be used. It's not normal. It's counterproductive in thinking. And yet, that's what the scripture says. Blessed are the persecuted. If you want everybody to love you, chances are you're a people pleaser. It doesn't mean you go out trying to make enemies. The gospel will do that. Jesus said, if they hate you, remember that they hated me first. And the opposition was brewing. They were always trying, being the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of the synagogue, trying to trick or discredit the one called Jesus, the one who claimed to be the Son of God. You know, I'm reminded today, and I hate to even refer to the word culture in the sense that it doesn't mean that today's culture is any worse than yesterday's culture or any other culture. It's the way life is today. It's the way life is evolving today. What's important is who is the Lord of your culture. I can chase cultural nuances, even as a believer, and leave out the one who came to set all captives free. Never forget that the reason Christ hung on the cross was for one charge, the charge blasphemy. He claimed to be God. And that's what the elders of the church, the temple, most of them could not handle. The scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees had just gone through a series of their own victim of rope-a-dope, if I could say it that way. Jesus had taught them they struggled with Sabbath healing. They struggled with the coming of the kingdom of God and when it would happen, what the true character of repentance would look like. The authority behind his ministry, they questioned him on all this stuff. The rejection of faith's cornerstone. The true cornerstone, the rendering of taxes to God or to Caesar. And last week, Pastor Mark looked at the Sadducees' way to trick him. Well, who's going to be her husband in heaven? They didn't believe in the resurrection. But the result almost always was silence. Jesus didn't have to defend what didn't need defense. But oftentimes he would throw it right back in their face. And that's what he's doing right here. The leaders were silenced, embarrassed, and some of them, a silent anger, a death plot started to grow. For many of the populace, they were more amazed and astounded at Jesus' wisdom and authority. That wouldn't last long. I often think of the guys and gals that said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, days later are saying, crucify him. Sometimes we do that out of ignorance. Sometimes we do that just to join the crowd. And sometimes you really mean it. Because you see, the more we get closer to Jesus, the more he's going to demand a decision. A decision that separates him from darkness, him from lifestyle, him from lordship of my own life. Some of that's a constant battle in me. He continues shows me what idols do I have in my life that are getting way too much attention. And sometimes they're very subtle idols. I don't have, you know, statues in my house, and I'm out in the backyard chanting and doing all these other things. But it might be my resources. It might be where I spend my time or what consumes my time when I can give him so little. Treat him kind of like a drive-through. Get my quick hit for the morning and then I'm gone. If I do that. And I think the Lord is trying to show us that I demand much more of that. In fact, I am worthy of much more of that. Jesus took all the rope-a-dope tactics from the elders and scribes. And as we ended last week, it said, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. But now it's Jesus' turn to take the lead, to take the initiation. And the first thing he talks about or he reveals is the messiahship. We see this in Luke 41 to 44. Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. Well, then how can he be his son? Jesus was using third-person communication in front of the scribes, the elders, and Pharisees. But a third-person communication that was kind of taking a detour right at them. And they knew that. Jesus' weapon, the Word of God. In this case, he quotes the book of Psalms. Matthew and Mark don't refer directly to Psalms. They refer to God's Word. But here in Luke, it's definitively pointed to Psalms, and Psalm in particular, 110, verse 1. And I'll share why in a minute. It's very interesting to know that Jesus never fought a battle without the authority of God's Word. All the way back to the wilderness, right after his baptism. And he was tempted three times by Satan. Three very strong temptations that could draw anybody away. I'll meet your needs. I'll give you authority. I'll give you the privilege to command the angels. And in all cases, Jesus fought back by standing on the truth of God's Word. When you're tempted, have you hid God's Word in your heart? Satan must flee at the pronouncement of God's Word. Temptations must run away because of the authority and inspiration and the power of the living Word of God, which Hebrews 4 says is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says it's God-breathed Word. It's inspired directly by the Spirit of the living God. And 2 Peter 1, all prophecy is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Man wasn't speaking. God was speaking through man. And Jesus stood on that Word of God when the temptation got hot. And he said, you can do the same thing. I love prayer requests. But sometimes deep in my gut, I think, including me, am I applying the Word of God to these prayer requests? And maybe they might not even appear on the sheet. Maybe there's a victory God's waiting for me to claim, but I'm not walking in it. That's why it's so important. As the psalmist says in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or woman who places his trust in him. 23 years in church and I never read a Bible. I never had a Bible. I heard things. But I never had the Word of God. I didn't. To me, it was irrelevant. And now I can't get enough of it. And it started about 47 years ago. And my time with the Lord is so precious to me in the morning. It's not always sharp. It's not always, ooh. But without it, I feel so naked when I walk into my day. I want to encourage you. This is good. We're called to corporate worship, but worship daily. Worship with the Word of God. As someone once told me, hey, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. You believe that? He didn't need it, but he did it. He was the living Word. And he's offered himself to us. You know, when I get these missionary things all the time, sending this and that because we need the scriptures. And I got 9,000 versions of the Bible in my office. And I'm thinking, what's the problem with this? People across the globe dying for a gospel, dying for something to read. And we have so much. And to much is given, much will be expected or required, right? Well, why did Jesus, of all the scriptures, go to Psalm 110, verse 1? First, I think because the people of the Old Testament were looking with anticipation of the coming of the Messiah with belief and expectation. And I'm talking about before Jesus. The prophetic word of God would burn in the people who were sometimes rebellious and disobedient, but God would be gracious and compassionate, maybe after discipline, draw them back into a vital relationship. And it was the word of God that kept them going, that God would come in power to reign over his kingdom. It's kind of funny. We read this verse at Christmas time, and it's a good verse. But hear it today on October 9th. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the greatness of his government and peace will be on him, and there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Say will. Not might, but will. He is working his will, even through all the ugliness that we struggle with and see. You get inundated with news, and it's bad news, bad news, bad news. God knows what's going on, and God is still in control, and he's working his will, and he's working his way to accomplish his purpose. Isaiah 9:6 reveals the insight of a prophet who received the word that the Messiah would come in the flesh, unto us a child is born, but also in the spirit as the mighty God-man. Psalm 110 is quoted in Mark 12, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, twice in Hebrews 7. It's one of the most quoted Old Testament psalms in the New Testament because its message is about the Messiah. And if you get nothing else here today, that's the most important message I can leave with you. The Messiah has showed up. And he's coming again. And it's most important today that we have peace in my heart, that I have a relationship with this Messiah who we call Jesus. If you look at the Luke chapter, it's almost like David is eavesdropping in a divine conversation with the plurality of the Godhead. We know the Godhead is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a great mystery. But when you study across, they all point to each other. So either they're all God or none of them are God. And there's one God in three divine persons. And here in the plurality of God, of the Godhead, we see the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Messiah, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool at my feet. God was speaking to God. God was speaking to God. In a society that minimizes Jesus, at best he might be a prophet, a good guy. He never claimed to be any of that. He said, I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. And I came to set my captives free. And you know who that includes? All of us. All of us. Because the Word of God reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing good enough I can do. I can't give enough. I can't impress you enough. I can't serve harder. Because we all fall short of a holy God. God said to God, and this confounded the Pharisees. Because the messianic expectation of first century Jews that God was